Ezekiel is one of the major prophets. Remember, the prophets in the Old Testament are divided into major prophets and minor prophets. Not because the major prophets are important and the minor prophets are not. It's all based on size. The minor prophets are very short, very brief. The major prophets occupy a large portion of the Old Testament. So the major prophets that you want to get familiar with are Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. And these three, taken together, really do make up a big part of the Old Testament. The major prophets, for the most part, have to do with God's message to Israel while they are in enslavement in Babylon. And Ezekiel, of course, is in that setting. Now, just a few things about our study by way of introduction. If you are studying the book of Ezekiel and no other portion of the Bible, you may get a little depressed because it's a captivity book. So everything in the book is going to be on why they were in captivity. You're going to see the judgment of God over and over and over again. Let me suggest to you that as you approach your Bible study, skip around in the Bible, get some New Testament information. We were discussing the book of Philippians, which is a book of joy. That would be a good balance, I think, to the book of Ezekiel. Read Old Testament, read New Testament. Keep your approach to Scripture balanced. Because some of these books can be rather brutal. And we're looking at real life circumstances in Israel's history for which God judged them. And we are not in a judgment mode today. We're in the church age, the dispensation of grace. There are judgments going on around us, but we are not under the judgment of God. Aren't we glad? There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You are not under judgment. You are in grace. Now, the church corporate will experience some judgment. The judgments that we spoke about in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 last week. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand. But personally, you are not under judgment. You are in good standing with the Lord. You have been forgiven. God has no record of any sin that you have ever committed. You are in the sight of God as righteous as God Himself. It is not pride or arrogance to make that statement. Scripture consistently says that in Christ you have righteousness, sanctification, redemption, wisdom, all of these things are yours, so we should be enjoying that. But to understand the whole counsel of God, we need these books. Ezekiel is a very neglected book, and I think it's because we have wrongly assumed that it cannot be understood or that it's difficult to understand. Now, it will take some work on our part. It will take some effort to dig in some of these symbols, some of these illustrations. But let's keep in mind that when we're going through the book, let's major on the major and minor on the minor. People are the most important thing in any book. When it comes to objects, we may not understand all the details. We'll cover that in just a few moments. But people and the message God is giving to them can be clearly understood. So let me give you just a few suggestions as we start. First, as you're going through the book of Ezekiel or any of the major prophets or any obscure book for that matter, do not get upset. Do not become distraught or discouraged if you do not understand everything at the first reading. Some things take a little more time, a little more effort to understand. So as we make our way through the book of Ezekiel, Don't walk out thinking, that book's just not for me. I'm not sure it should even be in the canon of Scripture. Don't get upset. Stay with it. We're going to make sure that by the time we finish our study, we're all on the same page. We're not in any hurry. We want to understand the book and become good students of this book as well. Secondly, as you're going through, don't be afraid to mark things that seem to agree with other things. Become a Bible marker. Mark your Bible, or take a pen or pencil and make good use of a notebook. If you like to keep your Bible unmarked, that's perfectly fine. Mine's marked from A to Z. That way I don't have to keep up with a notebook. It's just in my Bible. And I enjoy going back and looking at notes and little references. Become a good Bible marker. I think the tools we need for this study are a Bible, a pen or a pencil, and a notebook. And so proceed with that thought in mind. And then thirdly, this book is very, very practical. Keep that in mind. There is something for you and for me as we make our way through the book. Now, who was Ezekiel? Little background study. Ezekiel was a counterpart to Daniel and Jeremiah. So if you think of Daniel, around 600 BC, we're looking now in round figures, around 600 years before the coming of Christ, Ezekiel lived. So did Daniel. Ezekiel was a prophet, and his major thrust was to explain to the Israelites, the people of God, the glory of God. You'll find references to the glory of God all through this book. 59 times it is said, the word of the Lord came to me. So over and over again, Ezekiel claims that God spoke to him. Now, what about the major prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah? I'd suggest to you that Jeremiah gives us God the Father's point of view. So you might put in your notes, Jeremiah, God the Father. Isaiah, God the Son. We have Isaiah 53 and all the references to the Son being the servant of God. Ezekiel would be the point of view of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is referred to over and over again in the book of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel was a prophet, and his ministry began when he was 30 years of age and continued until about the age of 50. And that is primarily the range of this book. It might be said in your notes that the book of Ezekiel is the overview of Ezekiel's ministry. No prophet could begin before he was 30. He had to be 30 years of age, and that's marked here as we read the opening verses. Normally they stopped at around 50, but that was not required. From 30 to 50 primarily was their ministry. That is the scope of this book. So let's begin reading now in verse 1, Ezekiel 1. Now, we'll try to approach this a little differently. If you have a question or a comment, just go ahead and raise your hand and we'll stop it now, rather than waiting to the end, because I am very concerned, at least at the beginning, that we all understand what we're covering. We want no one lost and left behind. I don't want you to sit there shaking your head thinking, I am so lost, I don't even know how to ask a question. So if you get a little lost, get a little behind, just stop and say, Johnny, she's lost and she's behind. So could you slow down a little, because she really needs some help. And we'll look to the person next to you and pity them, and you'll be just in fine style. So now, Ezekiel 1, verse 1. Does everyone have the book right? Should say Ezekiel at the top. All right. Now, it came about in the 30th year. That would be the 30th year of Ezekiel, his life. That's his beginning point. On the fifth day of the fourth month, that would be around the equivalent of our July. This, of course, is the Hebrew calendar. So we have his age, and we have the month beginning. So that helps us to understand the setting. And the larger setting is Israel has been carried away captive to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, and it's during this time that Daniel, and remember the three friends of Daniel? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now those are their newly given names. The names given to them in Babylon. Azariah, Mishael, and so forth are their original names. But Daniel and his three friends were also taken off in the Babylonian captivity, and Babylon is present-day Iraq. And so much of the Bible history goes back to Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, now Iraq, and that area of the world. So about 10,000 Israelites were taken captive at that first taking away, and Ezekiel is a part of that captivity. And it's about 5 years into that captivity that he begins to write. So he's looking around, and as he is part of that captivity, think of a nation, the nation Israel, taken completely out of their land, marched north and then southwest over to Babylon, 10,000 people. And what's left in Israel is very little. The brightest, the wisest, the smartest, along with Daniel and his three friends, have been taken captive. Nebuchadnezzar was wise enough to know that if his kingdom was to continue, he needed brain power. He instinctively knew that brain power came from the Jews. They're very bright, very intelligent people. And so Nebuchadnezzar came and borrowed their brains, came back and brainwashed them, gave them new names, and it's about 5 years into that process. So if it helps in your mind, think of this. Daniel is approaching the political and commercial end of life in Babylon, whereas Ezekiel is handling the spiritual end. Everywhere Daniel went, he was promoted. He always floated to the top because God prospered him. And as he is floating to the top, he's primarily a politician, a good and godly man, obviously. But he rose to the vice presidency of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. So think of that. Ezekiel and Daniel basically go together. There's a little overlap, but don't worry about the time difference. They're basically there at the same time. The king of Judah / Israel was Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim. He was also taken away captive. So his entire kingdom, the heart and soul of Israel, was taken down to Babylon into captivity. Now, why? Why were they taken into captivity? What would we say to that? Why were they taken? God's judgment because of their sin. He brought them out of Egypt originally in the book of Genesis and Exodus, and he said to them, this is a compilation of his statements, if you will obey me, keep my word, keep the Ten Commandments, observe the Sabbath, honor me, love your neighbor, basically the Ten Commandments, if you will live this way, I will bless you. I will take you into a land that is flowing with milk and honey. You'll not be able to contain all the blessings. I'll bless you financially. I'll bless you physically. I'll bless your families. Everything about you, you will enjoy the very best of heaven. And so for a while they did that, didn't they? And then we read those dark pages where the children of Israel turned to other gods. They began to, of all things, sacrifice their children to false gods. It was actually a fire where they would take their children and throw them into the fire, hoping that these false gods. And so the God of heaven was jealous. He was grieved. Jealous in a good sense. Is God jealous? Yes. Behold, I am a jealous God. He wants our heart. He wants everything about us. So his people were warned over and over and over and over again. Preachers were sent to them. Prophets were sent to them. Circumstances were brought about in their lives that would remind them over and over again, God is going to judge you if you do not turn. Well, for 490 years, they ignored that message. Now think of that. 5 centuries, God was patient. And he kept telling them, observe the Sabbath. But they forgot the Sabbath. They let the temple fall into ruins. You have Hophni and Phinehas in the Old Testament, false priests who were there laying with women in the temple, and the whole dark idea of rebellion. That's what sin is. It's darkness and it's rebellion. And so as God said, he raised up an adversary. That's still happening in the world today. God is setting nations up. He is pulling nations down based on that nation's reception of God's word and light. He is in control. And so at the appointed time, God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, sent his soldiers, a mighty army, over to little Israel and chained them and bound them and marched them all the way down to Babylon, which, as you know, is the most powerful, the most beautiful kingdom in the world. If you do a Google search of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, that was Nebuchadnezzar's brainchild. I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail here, but remember the Hanging Gardens? The technology of it was that they had devised a way for water to flow uphill. They had invented a water screw, which was made in the fashion of a giant screw. And men, you know, when you drive a screw into wood the right direction, the grooves on the screw cut into the wood. But if you reverse it, it will actually pull wood out with it. Well, they drove this screw, this giant water screw, into the river near them and reversed the process, and it became a channel, and it brought water up to the top of these hanging gardens, and then it watered the entire mound. It was in 7 layers, the most beautiful spectacle in the world at that time, and still one of the 7 marvels of the ancient world. It stayed watered in the hottest of weather, in droughts and famines, this beautiful arboretum. And Nebuchadnezzar created all of that. So he wanted his kingdom to last forever. This is what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. He wanted his kingdom to go on and on and on because he thought he was God. He erected the giant statue, remember, in the book of Daniel. 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, plated in pure gold. He was creating a kingdom that he thought would never end. Into this kingdom came the children of Israel. And they must have been bewildered. No home, no jobs, no stability. They're slaves. They are less than human beings in Babylon. And now God is sending a message of hope to his people through Ezekiel. This is the background of the book of Ezekiel. So it's when he was 30 years of age, 5 years into the captivity, and about a little later than spring of the year. That would be the equivalent of our calendar. While I was by the river Kibar among the exiles, and the exiles there in verse 1 would be the Israelites, those brought into bondage. The heavens were opened, and I saw the visions of God. If you will understand that, you will understand the first portion of this book. Ezekiel was by the river Kabar, overseeing the city, and at that point the heavens opened, and God gave him a vision. Now, does God do that today? The answer is no. The visions given to men like Abraham and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and John in the book of the Revelation were all given to prepare them for the message they were about to deliver. We have something far better than just visions now. We have the Scripture. Please do not ever get the idea that a vision is superior to Scripture. Actually, it's very much the other way around. Scripture is far superior to visions. You say, well, where do you go for scriptural proof of that? Peter made this statement. We were on the Holy Mount. This is his introduction to his book. We were on the Holy Mount, speaking of Matthew 17, where Peter, James, and John were taken up into the mountain, and there the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. Peter says, we saw the Lord, we heard a voice from the excellent glory, and Peter heard God the Father say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. About 50 years later, Peter was recalling that event, and he was writing as the Holy Spirit guided him, and this is what he said. We have also, that is, we have also a more sure word of prophecy than that which we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. So what Peter is saying is this, I saw the vision. But now that we have the Scripture, we have something far superior to the vision. And please understand that those who would like to go back to the days of visions and dreams and so forth are asking you to go back to an inferior day than the day in which we live. We have all the information God wants us to have, and we have it at any given time. You can turn to your Bible and study any topic and find out what God thinks about that topic based on His Word. So here the vision was of God, or of the glory of God. And what we're about to read is an account of Ezekiel's first glimpse of the glory of God. So let me read verse 2 and following. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile. So that means 5 years into the captivity. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. And I mentioned earlier that 59 times in this book it says, the word of the Lord came. So, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon me. Now let's stop here for a moment. Let's say that you are talking to someone who lived 200 years ago. And you are trying to explain to them what a car is. How would you start? Well, help me here. You could say, well, looking at the front of the car, it has two eyes. It's got headlights. It has, now they wouldn't know what a headlight is. So you say, they don't know what head, so we'll say eyes. That's how you see. It's got a big mouth for the grill and the bumper, the hood area. It gasps air, and then it exhausts air, sometimes fumes and smoke. And this person is sitting there thinking he's doing his best. two eyes, it gasped. So is this an old man? It exhausts air. Well, that's a man breathing. It's a man snoring. That's what it is. And then you say, well, it's got four wheels. He would understand wheels, but he wouldn't understand tires. It's got four wheels and tires. And there is a thing you hold in your hand that steers it. And it can go either forward or backward. How well is he comprehending this? Well, you tell him something like this. If you were able to just gradually listen to the description, and if you were to move 200 years ahead, then 100 years ahead, and then maybe right into the year 2013, if you were to show him what you had been trying to explain to him, how well would your description have been? It takes some work, doesn't it? Ezekiel is seeing the glory of God. How would he start? So now this is where we are. Ezekiel is seeing the glory of God, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is giving us little brush strokes of the glory. So stay with it. And just because we don't understand all of it at the very beginning, I don't think we're supposed to. We have to understand little brush strokes. So here we're told in verse 4, we're getting the brush strokes now. I looked, and behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it. So this was the vehicle by which the glory of God was being brought to Ezekiel. So you can underline those words. That's just the vehicle. The great cloud, the flashing lights, and so forth. Just the vision bringing, or the vehicle bringing, the vision to Ezekiel. In the midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. So we have the cloud, the metal heated, this glowing metal. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings. And you might want to reference Revelation 4 and 5, and we'll give you other information about where to go in the book of the Revelation to see similar visions, but this is not completely new. So there were four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. So here's where we start. They had a human form. There were four of them. This was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces. We talk about people who are two-faced. This is four faces. So just hold that thought. With four wings. So I take that to mean human form. So a man standing there, he has a face for each direction, and he has a wing for each direction. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof. And how does a calf's hoof look? It's up, it's elevated, it's straight. I think that means ready for action. Ready for action. And they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. So I take that to mean on each side of this of these creatures, there was a face, there was a wing, and there were hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. So they were united, these four, all touched one another. And their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. So the only movement they could make was straight forward or straight back. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. That would be one face. All four had a face of a lion on the right, the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. So in your notes, you might want to put four faces, and then out by the four faces, the face of a man, face of a lion, the face of a bull, and the face of an eagle. Some have seen in this the four Gospels, or the approach in the Gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus, and how each Gospel describes Christ in a different way. Such were their faces, verse 11. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two, touching another being, and two covering their bodies. So we're all together at this point? No? Let's go back. Who said no? Your neighbor doesn't get it. All right, go ahead. No. Listen. Okay. Think of, and I'm not going to try to regurgitate it all, but think of four figures. Wings on each side. Each figure has four faces. That's all we know at this point. And they're all connected. No, apparently it's living creatures in this formation. And if we keep up with the information given to us, at this point all we know is the four faces, and a face normally speaks of a work or of a ministry. We might say a man wears several hats during the day. He has his work hat, he has his husband hat, he has his father hat, he has his tennis hat. These creatures are serving God, they're servants, and there are four of them, and they're all connected, that is, they're all united in what they're doing. The wings, the hands, and the faces. So, really, we don't understand any more than that at this point, and that's okay. Now, verse 12, each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. So now we have the introduction of the Spirit. They are Spirit-led. The Holy Spirit tells them what to do, and they go straight forward or straight back. Straight in Scripture speaks of obedience. So they're obedient creatures. Verse 13, in the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. So at this point, all we know is four creatures, four faces, four wings, and their hands. And the directions they take are back and forth, and they're all united. So what is Ezekiel trying to tell us? Well, stay tuned. We do not understand any more than that, and that's okay. This is where we have to be patient. We have to not panic. And at this point, we have to say, well, okay, we're waiting for more information. So here it comes in verse 15. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings. A wheel. I do not take this to mean a little wheel, but rather a gigantic wheel. We think of a Ferris wheel. How large is a Ferris wheel? Well, it goes high in the sky. If you can imagine at this point that what Ezekiel is seeing is not a Ferris wheel, or a little wheel that might fit on a wagon, but a wheel that encompasses the earth and the universe and all creation. So we have to expand our view here. We think of wheel as a 15-inch, 16-inch, 17-inch wheel that goes on a car. This wheel was a huge wheel. And then it says that there was a wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling barrel, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. So let my arm represent one wheel, just a huge wheel the size of the universe. When it says another wheel was inside this one, let my left arm represent a wheel within a wheel. I think the thought here is that it encompasses all the directions. Because what we're going to find is that in those wheels there are eyes. Look down to verse 17. Whenever they moved in any of the four directions without turning. As for the rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. You're that guy 300 years ago who's never seen a car, and you're thinking eyes and mouths and steering wheels. What does this mean? Well, let's look at verse 19. Wherever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. So you have these giant wheels moving every direction, north, south, east, west, southwest, northeast, every direction. And in the wheels are eyes. And I would suggest that these eyes speak of the sovereignty and the omniscience of God. How would you like to know that wherever you went today, that there were giant wheels surrounding all of your movements, and at every portion of every movement, there was an eye, in this case, the eyes of a loving Heavenly Father watching over you, protecting you. This is the sovereignty of God, as I understand it. And what is the sovereignty of God? That God can do anything He wants to do, and everything He does is perfectly right. So that every portion of that wheel, no matter how they move, is God in complete control of His universe, and Ezekiel is seeing the glory of God, first of all expressed by His sovereignty. That's the first attribute that Ezekiel introduces to us. Now, we may not be able to understand all of the minute details of this at this point, but devotionally, we want to understand at the very beginning that God is saying to Ezekiel, for His people, that while you are in difficult circumstances, you are here under the sovereign plan of God. Now, if you know that much, you'll be okay. Devotionally, do you know that where you are this morning, though no one else understands it, there is an infinite number of eyes speaking of the knowledge of God, also the power of God in complete control of your life? Now, I need to know that. He's the blessed controller of every detail of your life. Nothing slipped in by chance. He's telling Ezekiel, tell my people that they're in for a rough ride. They're in for judgment. But it's according to the sovereign plan of God. And some marvelous things happen while they're in captivity. But Ezekiel needs to personally see, like Abraham did and Paul did and John, they have to have a vision of God before they go into a time of difficulty. You and I are exactly the same. What is despair? Despair for the Christian is thinking that your life is out of control. That things have gotten so bad that not even God can control it. That is never the case. How many eyes would it take to watch your life today? If we're under the all-seeing eye or eyes of God, isn't it good to know that regardless of where we go, God sees? And there's an illustration of this. Remember Abraham and Sarah? God came to Abraham and Sarah and said, you're going to have a son, I'll give you a son. They had to wait a long time for that child. 25 years of waiting. That's a long time, isn't it? Somewhere along the end of that time period, Sarah hatched a plan. She said, Abraham, God, I'm paraphrasing obviously, God needs our help. We've waited so long that God needs our help. Here's what I'd like for you to do. Hagar, my handmaid, is without child. Go into her, and we'll have a son by her. And Abraham agreed. Hagar became pregnant and bore a son named Ishmael. How's that working out? You'll read about Ishmael just about every day. He is the sworn enemy of the nation Israel. Hagar was, in many cases, an innocent bystander. And when Sarah lost her temper and got all upset at what she had done, she threw Hagar out and her son. And Hagar just found a little bush out in the wilderness to curl herself around. And I guess she thought she and her son Ishmael would die. And Scripture says, Hagar, recognizing the presence of God, she said, Thou, God, seest me. That, I believe, is the eyes in the wheel. So if you understand that, you're good. Now, we don't need to know the thickness of the wheel or the metal that it was made of or whether you had to polish it every 3 months. Don't worry about the details. Remember, major on the majors and minor on the minors. This is the sovereign hand of God saying to his people through Ezekiel, you're going into a rough time of captivity. In fact, at this point, they had 65 more years. That's a generation. That's a lifespan. But it's going to be okay. And the good news to us this morning is we've read the book. We know how it turns out. We're on the winning side. Doesn't matter where you are. And I know that there are some hearts this morning heavy. Heavy for various reasons. Isn't it good to be able to say this morning, Thou God seest me. You know all about it. Here it is. The sovereign, merciful, gracious, loving, patient God is in control. So I would put over chapter 1, the sovereignty of God, or God in control. Let me read from verse 20, the end of the chapter. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. That means that these creatures are Spirit-directed. And the wheels rose close behind them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close behind them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. So there, I suggested to you that the book of Ezekiel is the perspective of the Spirit, perspective of the Holy Spirit. In our lives, we have been given a comforter. He is not only given to be beside us, he's given to be inside of us. We have an indwelling comforter, the Holy Spirit. Wherever we go, he goes. Whatever we face, he's with us. And I believe that would be the New Testament application of the movements of these wheels. Now, do you have a guardian angel? Bless his heart. You do, and his tongue is probably hanging out over some of us. Not only a guardian angel, but we have in this dispensation of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we have the Lord Jesus who is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And we are all in the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty, again, means God can do anything he wants to do, but it's always right. What verse comes to mind in the New Testament? If I were to say that every detail of your life this morning is perfectly known to God, And he is working out a plan for your good, whether we can see it or not. What verse comes to mind? Romans 8:28. And that is a perfect fit for Ezekiel 1. So if you're about to go into a very difficult time of your life, the most gracious thing God could do is to give you verses, a sense of his presence, to enable you to go through that very difficult time. That is Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel needed to know God is bigger than all these circumstances. He's bigger than Nebuchadnezzar. He's bigger than the captivity. God is in control, and what we're about to go through is based on his plan. God arranged this. All right, any questions or comments about Ezekiel 1? Bill. That's right. Same thing. Abraham in Genesis 14, before the war started, God gave him a vision of himself. John, before he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, got a vision. Now in the New Testament, in these days, you and I are not looking for an external vision. All of these revelations come to us as we study his word, and it will come to you. If you're wanting or needing a touch from the Lord, don't be afraid to ask for it. Scripture says three times that God touched Daniel. And on those occasions he said, "Oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved of God." If you need a reminder that you're greatly beloved of God, in your prayer time, just go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I am just in need of a touch." That will not be a physical touch from heaven. It might be a touch from someone the Lord brings into your life. And we all enjoy a good hug, a good touch, right when we need it. But in your quiet time, you can ask, "Lord, I need a touch. I need a reaffirmation that you're in control." And then watch. Just sit back and watch and see what happens. He'll do it every time. Faith is always rewarded. So that's something of the privilege we have in New Testament times that Ezekiel didn't have, but he really needed a sense of God's nearness as they were going into this time of testing. And he was giving then to the children of Israel what he had received. If had they listened, they would have been much better off. Yes, ma'am. Oh, sure. Yeah. Every time. A verse you may be riding down the road in your car that you described to this fellow that lived 300 years ago. You turn on that thing that he wouldn't understand, a radio, and somehow, we don't understand it. Sovereign God knew we would get in the car at that time. A passage of scripture or a song or a message, and you just think, "That was right for me." And your soul, like a sponge, just drinks it up. You can do that. "Lord, give me encouragement." And he will. He will never disappoint you. Yes. No, Kathy, go ahead. Yeah, that's right. That's that give and take of a living relationship with God. We don't need to see him. There's something more real than sight, and that's faith. Sight can fool you. Yes, ma'am. That's right. Yeah, I've got a little video, if I can figure a way to show it. It's about a 6-minute video clip of an artist's rendition, and that's exactly how he described it. It's a wheel within a wheel that does keep everything spinning and yet in perfect balance. Sometimes we do think our life is just spinning. We don't know where it started and where it's going to stop. But sovereign God over it all has, with those eyes, with that knowledge and understanding, knows exactly what we need and goes beyond our knowledge, but it's all in control. If we can understand that, we'll be okay. And there may be tears, there may be trouble, but we'll be okay. Because it's all going to turn out right. When we get to heaven, every one of us will be able to say, He did all things well. Don't see it now, but He will. He is. He's that powerful. Jack.
This word says, the eyes of the Lord on the righteous, His ears are open to their cry.
Yeah, here, do a little study now. Now that we know about the eyes, go back and look in your concordance and look under eyes. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. That's that wheel. Seeing everything, knowing everything. Yeah, anything else? Yes, ma'am. That's based on Romans 11, and it says at that time, then all Israel will be saved. I think what happens is during the tribulation, those who would not believe, those Jews who wouldn't have Christ as their Messiah, believe the great deception. They worship the beast and take his mark. Those who were left and didn't take that mark go through the tribulation, and at the end, all of them were saved, which makes up all Israel. So at that point, yes, every Israelite, after the beast has come, offered himself as God in the temple, many Jews will bow down. Many will not. Though the ones who do not bow down are saved at the end. A good picture of that is now that we're in the book of Ezekiel, when Nebuchadnezzar built his statue out on the plain, and Daniel was out administrating somewhere, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were left. And when the statue was finished, Nebuchadnezzar wanted the whole world to bow down to his statue. That is a picture in the Old Testament of what Satan will do in the book of the Revelation. The whole world will be called upon to bow. Those who do not are the remnant. They're tested by fire. They're the remnant. The ones who do not bow will be saved at the end. Had little glimpses like that in the Old Testament of what Satan is up to. Yes. Another hand? Yes. It's wonderful. Let me just go on record as saying, if anything good was done, it was the Lord. Anything bad, I did it. Because you can be sure, it's not anything that I do. I can appreciate that, but it's the Lord. So just take it from the Lord. It's not me. That's for sure. There is not one creative cell in my body. There's not. Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
So you think that God puts thoughts in your mind?
Of course.
I had a thought in my mind this morning that, you know, I should have thought before about
Yeah. Yeah. Scripture says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Satan does not know what we're thinking, but he can interject thoughts into our minds. And so we can choose which thoughts to entertain. Yes, Bill.
The Lord can find his people anywhere at any time when he wants to deliver a special message.
And of human interest, think of this, to your point. Ezekiel was taken down to captivity along with the nation Israel. 5 years went by before the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. How would you like to go 5 years just wondering? At the end of 5 years, at the beginning of his 30th year, right on schedule, the Lord said, now the word of the Lord came. Sometimes he puts us in the waiting room. And is there anything worse than waiting on a doctor or a dentist or a mechanic? You're just sitting there chewing your gums and blowing gaskets, and it's as if the Lord is saying, it'll come, but all that fuss doesn't change anything, so just relax and trust him. It's the last thing you want to hear is relax, isn't it? Yes, ma'am. Right. That's right. That's right. Yes. Yes. Actually, it had to do with the priesthood, but the priesthood and the work of a prophet often paralleled each other. It says he was a priest. They couldn't become a priest until they were 30. Generally finished when they were 50. Not necessarily. Daniel continued. He was not a priest, mind you, but he was a prophet. He continued into his 95th year. He was in his 90s when he was thrown into the lion's den. Yes, Bill. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yes, ma'am.
And so you have to realize that Ezekiel did the last 5 years of his training while he's in Babylon.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yes, ma'am. Back here. That's right.
Yes, ma'am.
Explain the major and the minor one more time.
Right. The major prophets were, they had like 30 and 40 chapters. The minor prophets, some of them one chapter, but none of them nearly as long as Ezekiel, Jeremiah, or Isaiah. We studied the minor prophets several years ago here, and in some cases we had one book done in one session. That will not happen with Ezekiel. So, just to let you know. Okay. All right, so for next week, the Lord willing, Ezekiel chapter 2. Yes, yeah, sure. Oh, I have no idea. Pat might remember.
About 07, but I'd have to look it up.
About 07, somewhere in there. Okay. Any others? Any other questions? Father, we thank you that you are interested. You are aware. You are intimately involved in our lives, and we just thank you for that this morning, that each of us can know that regardless of how well our earthly fathers cared for us, we know that we have a good Heavenly Father watching over us, providing, caring, protecting. We thank you, Father, for your greatness. We want a sense of that greatness of the glory of God as we begin this book. Lord, would you, as we've already spoken of this morning, give each of your dear people just a sense of your nearness, a touch, Lord, from yourself that would encourage them for the day and the year ahead and all that lies before us. Give us grace to be positive, rejoicing believers for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.